All right, welcome. Again, it's a joy to be in the house of the Lord with y'all this morning. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We've been walking through the book of 1 Corinthians together for the last little bit. And we've encountered yet another division that's going on in Corinth, this young church. You've heard us talk about the city of Corinth being a place of great wealth and a place of great prosperity and a place where people wanted to be. Empty nesters, young professionals, they all kind of met in this one town. And in that town that had lots of idols around, lots of idols of money, lots of idols of sex, very deliberate idols, physical statues that you would see around town. Paul saw this city as one that is going to be highly influential in the mission of taking the gospel to the nations. And so he plants a church right in the midst of all that. Church would have been about 50 to 150 folks, kind of a smaller congregation by today's standards, but one of the first Christian churches that was planted. And so when Paul plants that, Paul knows he's got a lot of work ahead of him because he's got a lot of Corinth he's got to get out of these guys because they're right in the midst of it. They're working hard. They're fresh converts, fresh out of kind of Corinthian way of life and introduced to this new Christianity. And so Paul needs to teach them a couple things as they are growing in grace and growing in their knowledge of the Lord. And so he's addressing several different divisions all throughout this book. And the one this week comes to how do we respond to folks who are a little different than us? Whenever the righteousness that we think we have, apart from Christ, the things that make us right, the things that make us kind of feel superior, when you're encountered with that, how do you treat those who maybe don't share the same views you have? And so 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is all about that because it all circles around this idea, or reality really for them, of food that was sacrificed to idols, and then what do you do with that food? And so we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. So if you could, let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. From 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is the word of the Lord. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, and this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now food will not commend us to God, and we are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, he will not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, and the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will not eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray together. Jesus, this morning, I'm tired. I feel like my attention is in a thousand different places. So, Lord, I would ask that you would bring it back to you and to the preaching of the word. And I would ask the same for my friends here. That we would encounter you through this passage that seems wildly dialed down. Let us see the broad implications of what it means to love one another, of what it means to be known by you before anything else. So Jesus, would you, in your kindness and in your mercy and in your great majesty this morning, rule and reign over us in the benevolent way that you do. Remind us of your goodness, Holy Spirit. Fill our hearts, turn our hearts back to the Lord, where we can find life and repentance. It's in your name we do pray. Amen. So that's the passage, chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. There's going to be three things of note that we'll see in the passage this morning. First, we'll see being known by God. Second, knowing your conscience. And lastly, kneeling at the altar of grace. So let's look first at being known by God with verse 1. Paul opens this makes a statement. This is how he opens up a lot of his passages. There's something happening amongst you, Corinthians. I'm just going to call it out. He's very blunt in how he does that. And he says here, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. He is once again reminding the Corinthians of what is really their greatest idol. Their idol is not Aphrodite. It's not Apollos. It's not Peter. It's not Paul himself. The thing that they actually worship in the city of Corinth is the pursuit of knowledge. It's what they thought would set them free. It's what they thought would make them safe. It's what they looked at to really give them relevancy. It's what they looked at to give them a sense of maybe being better than other folks. They really pursued that, to know thyself, to know thy heart. They were always on that quest. And Paul says, once again, this is another area where you think, Corinthians, that you know it all. And he says, the knowledge that you have is really there just to puff you up. Because it seems like there's a vocal portion talking very loudly about what they can and cannot do. In this instance, Paul is talking about the meat that was offered to idols. That might be kind of a strange concept to us. We don't really do this. The closest we can get is probably tailgating. Like you're at a place, I don't want to say worshiping UT because I do that too. I don't want to call it bad. But you're at a football game, you're at an event, you're there with friends and you're like cooking stuff up. And this goes just a little bit deeper than that, because what they're doing is they're looking at whatever the household idol was for that particular person in Corinth, or whether they're at the temple and with Aphrodite and worshiping sex there. They would have these cookouts. They would bring a bunch of sacrifices. They bring meat. They would cook it, offer it to the idol, and then the worship service was over, and there's all this food laying around because idols can't eat things. And so they're like, "Well, we don't want to ruin a good rack of ribs. Like we don't want to go bad. So let's just go ahead and eat it." So then when they would have the worship service afterwards, they would have kind of their fellowship hall moment if you grew up in the church. And then they would go and eat that food that they sacrificed to the idol, and then they would just go and eat it. So there was this issue in Corinth where these new Christians were like, is that okay to do? Right? Because it was such a social thing for them. It was what they were used to also. This is kind of the life they were called from. So they were brought in, and all this food was available to them, and then it's time to eat, and they're like, can we eat that? Like, is that okay? That seems kind of wrong. It was offered to this idol. We're not supposed to worship anybody but Jesus. So like, this food was cooked to him. That's kind of weird. And so you had really two sects who were like, oh, it's fine. You just eat it. And then you had another group who were like, I don't feel comfortable doing that. And then Paul is addressing that. And so they were like, hey, we have the knowledge that those idols aren't really anything. We'll get into that in a second. And so you had a very loud group of folks saying, just eat the food. Like, quit being weird about it. And Paul says, not so fast, because here is what that knowledge that you have is doing for you. It's just puffing you up. Right? That sect of folks who were like, hey, I'm just go ahead and eat it. It's not a big deal. They're not wrong. Paul's going to say that here in a second. But how they were going about it was really causing an issue in the church. Because they're like, it's not wrong, and you're dumb if you think it is. Because here's what I know. Those idols are empty. And so what's the big deal? And Paul is saying, sure, you have that knowledge, and you even might be right about this. But all that it's doing is it's puffing you up. You're actually not loving the other person. All that does is it lets you stick your chest out, lets you stick your nose up. It brings with it this aura of kind of self-righteous bravado. If you know someone who's a know-it-all, you know what Paul means here. If you don't know someone like that, you're probably that. Because what they were is they were stubborn. They were unwilling to listen. They had made up their mind. They were convinced. They were convicted. They weren't going to be changed. They weren't going to be curious. And Paul says, that's not what you want to be. Now, knowledge puffs you up. It doesn't do much for the community around you. It doesn't take into consideration the hearts of those around you. And Paul says, on the other hand, love builds up. So if you love someone, you are by definition other-centered. You can't love someone and just be thinking about yourself all the time. The very definition of love, whether you're a Christian or not, right, pays attention to somebody else. Paul says you're focused on what you can do to actually strengthen the community around you. You can use your convictions for the good of those around you. This is Paul again stating, here's what is true before he's going to tell us what to do, because he gives us this warning. You think you know everything, guys. You think you know it all. You've kind of puffed yourself up. You're squashing this other half of the church that doesn't think the way that you do. And he's saying, but if you claim to love God, then you would know that what you're doing here is kind of off-center. Because he was like, if you want the knowledge, have the knowledge of this in verse 3. Have the knowledge that God knows you. So whichever inner circle exists that you long to have, and whatever tea you can spill regarding everything from world events to your neighbor's eating habits, while there's a place for that, Paul is saying it is not above the motivating reality of the universe, which is this: I am known by God and I'm loved by him. So what matters, Paul says, Jesus would say this too, what matters is actually you are known by God, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that you're seen and you are known by him. R.C. Sproul said that to know God knows me and still loves me is the greatest consolation. That's what Paul is putting forward here. If you want to spend your time on this knowledge quest, if you want to spend your time trying to figure out all the universe, here's what you have to figure out. You have to remember and know and understand you are known by God. Tim Keller said it this way: to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is a lot like being loved by God. It's what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty that life can throw at us. Keller, Sproul, they're just restating what Paul is setting up for us here. If you seek to know something, let it be that you know how God knows you. And if he knows you, and if he still loves you, then what Paul's going to address in the remainder of this passage will make sense, but it won't make sense until you get that. Until you get that God, the God of the universe, is intimately interested in you, and he knows you, and he knows how you tick, he knows your sins, he loves you anyway, he knows what makes you move, he made you. If you can know that, if you know that you're known by God, then you will know that most things that aren't black and white in Scripture, those things are there for sure. But those things that aren't black and white in Scripture are going to be a matter of conscience. And if Jesus is the Lord of the conscience, then knowing your conscience is a worthy endeavor, which brings us to our second point, knowing your conscience. Paul then enters into the what to do portion here, and it's this: consider your conscience and the conscience of those around you. Now, this isn't Jiminy Cricket and Pinocchio saying, let your conscience be your guide. That's a different thing. But this is Paul saying, Scripture is what guides us. There are things that are black and white. You don't go out killing people, right? You don't go out sleeping with other people's wives. You don't do these things. You don't steal money, right? We got the Ten Commandments. We got some of the Torah. We got things that are directives to us, right? You don't blaspheme against God. Jesus is the only way to the Father. There are things that God lays out that says, this is this, do this, don't do that. And there are things in Scripture, and there are things in your world that there's no scriptural directive to. And this is what Paul is saying here. Look at Scripture. Look at how God knows you. Look how God loves you. Look at what Jesus did. And then rightly deduce from that, and don't violate your conscience when you go and act on things. This is what the us versus them that Paul is addressing here, it was this. As I said before, there were those who were like, hey, these idols aren't real, and so eating this meat's not a big deal. Accidental freestyle. And then there are those who are like, yeah, I know the idols aren't real, but like I feel weird eating food that was sacrificed to them. And so you have those two, they're at odds with each other. And so you had the group that said the idols don't have any real power, they have no rules, they're toothless, they have no impact on the day-to-day reality of this world. They were convinced in this, and honestly, they weren't wrong. Scripture shows us that too. All the way back in the Old Testament when Elijah and Baal are fighting one another, Baal was the god of the Canaanites. So the Canaanites worshiped him. Elijah came in and he's like, hey, Canaanite gods, Baal, he's worthless. They tried to kill Elijah for that. So they had this standoff at the mountain. Elijah says, oh, okay, if Baal's real, then like soak that wood, make it super wet, and then ask Baal to light it on fire. So they did that. It didn't happen. God comes in, lights it on fire. He's like, look, this is how we know that God is real. Here's your proof. Because your God didn't do anything. Elijah even says, I think he might even be in the bathroom. Like, what's he doing? Where is he? And so Scripture shows us over and over, the psalmist would even tell us that idols have eyes, but they can't see. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have ears, but they don't hear. And so this group that says, hey, these idols are worthless, they're not wrong. But then you had this other camp that was scared to do so, because remember, these are new converts. These are baby Christians. They would have had a deep and a long history with these pagan rituals. They would have had a history of idol worship. They would have seen the food sacrificed to them as an act of worship, and it would have scared them to partake if they are no longer worshiping that other than God. And there was some thought and some fear that by doing so, they would feast on demons and the superstition that would have infested and dominated their thinking. So these idol feasts for them, it was kind of like PTSD mixed with anxiety and fear of being demon possessed and all this other crazy stuff. They're like, it's just too much. I can't do it. So for them, it's not as cut and dry. It's not as black and white. So if that's the division, then what do we do about it? If that's the division, there's no scriptural directive. What do we do? How do we live and worship with folks who think differently than us? When these two things are heading toward one another, who moves? Who submits? Do we tell the weak to grow a spine and grow an immune system and just eat the food and quit whining about it? Do the strong just have their own cookout and not invite anyone who thinks otherwise? Paul says this, it's not the time to circle your wagons. It's not the time for tribalism. It's not a time to live in fear. He goes on to say, the food doesn't even matter. Meat doesn't matter. You're no closer to God if you eat the food. You're no closer to God if you don't eat the food. The food and the issue of itself for the matter of this argument is just amoral. It's a gray area. It's an area where you can exercise, as theologians have deemed it, your freedom of conscience. And here's how we define that. God and his sovereign plan of salvation, if you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, if Jesus has adopted you, that you've been declared righteous before him, you have been found justified. This is a legal declaration over you and your life. It can't be taken away. Jesus Christ has freed you from the power and the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ has freed your conscience from the guilt of sin that you may feel. And when we reference being free from the power of sin, that's it. It's the power that guilt has to rule over you, and it doesn't have to. And when you are set free from the law into the freedom that we have in Christ, it means that no church or government or any other entity has the ability to bind your conscience on matters of civil importance. It's not our job. Now, you can't kill people, right? That's pretty apparent. But if you don't want to celebrate Lent, for instance, you don't have to. There's a great freedom, and there's no condemnation that comes from Christ in those matters. It's why you will never hear us tell you about who to vote for. It's a matter of conscience. You won't hear us say to use beef tallow instead of canola oil. It's a matter of conscience. And Paul is saying to these Corinthian Christians, this meat-eating debate and this debacle that you found yourself in is something each one should resolve in their own hearts, because Scripture doesn't address this. Now, don't worship idols. We know that. Scripture's pretty clear on that. The food, it's a little more gray. So this is where Paul says, love actually rules what you do with this, because if the person you're with has an issue that you're aware of, whether it's eating meat or drinking beer or listening to music, then you appeal to the one who is weaker. Now, don't let your mind run away with that, because we can easily position ourselves and say, well, I'm stronger than you are. And we can get prideful about that. Paul's not saying that. To the one who has an issue with it, freedom used rightly is freedom used lovingly. So Paul says here, to the one who is stronger, you're the one who moves. You're the one who moves in this game of chicken. If it's two competing values, right, running straight to each other, and Scripture doesn't address that, Paul says it's you that moves. In this case, what Paul references by the one who is stronger is the one who understands and knows that Jesus Christ has bought their freedom for them, and their position in Christ is secure and unwavering. When he talks about the stronger person here, he's saying the stronger person, she doesn't lay awake at night wondering if God is going to be mad at her for taking idol meat. Paul is saying the stronger Christian is the one who knows there are gray areas and matter of conscience, and they live in that freedom. So he says, use that freedom to show love to those who aren't as far down the road as you are. There is no offend and defend in the kingdom of God. When it comes to loving someone whose faith is not as strong as yours, so this weaker brother or sister in the faith are to be dealt with gently, and it's on you, strong one, to lay aside your rights and not become a stumbling block for someone else. We are never free to be a tree root on the trail run of someone else's life. We're never free to trip people up. Instead, we are to guide one another to the one who is the liberator of the conscience. And the way that it would be terribly unloving to attend AA with someone who struggles, and while you're there, you pop open a Bud Heavy, in the same way that that would be crazy. Paul says it's just as unloving to ask someone to ignore their conscience in matters that the Bible doesn't explicitly address. Again, you don't murder, you don't cheat on your wife, you don't hurt your kids. That's not a matter of conscience, that's a matter of law. And so we kneel to help those who might not be as strong in the faith, and we lift them up, we encourage them, we disciple them, we pray for them. And in doing so, you kneel at the altar of grace. Which brings us to our last point this morning, kneeling at the altar of grace. If we look at the last two verses, 12 and 13 here, Paul gives two motivational directives for why the strong should acquiesce to the weak in matters of conscience. Verse 12, in failing to do so, in failing to love this person, where they are in their particular weakness, and everything from the language that comes out of our mouths to convincing them to have sex when they don't want to cheating on diets or on taxes, Paul says the stronger one in doing that sins against Christ, not just the weaker one. Why? Why would you say that, Paul? How do I sin against Christ if he's not there? If I'm just sinning against this other person, how can you take that to say I'm sinning against Christ? It's because of this. Christ is close to the weak. Christ became weak. This is not legalism. Legalism is seeking to make a law that makes you right before God. This manner of following Jesus is what is outlined for us in Scripture. And by failing to love the least of those around us, by placing a burden on the weak that we know that they cannot bear, by piling condemnation and more work on the ones whose back is nearly broken, is something Jesus is never okay with. So in doing it to them, Jesus even tells us this in the Scriptures, it's as if we are doing it to Jesus himself. And then Paul says this, there's hope and repentance there, because the other motivation is this, that weaker person isn't just a caricature. It's not just a straw man argument. You aren't just rejecting an idea. This isn't about owning the libs. It's not about dinging up a Tesla. You're rejecting someone for whom Jesus died. At the other end of that dialogue is a person. And it's a person that has a soul that Jesus is in pursuit of, just like he was in pursuit of us. See, the temptation when we get caught up in arguments about things that have no scriptural directive, the temptation of violating other people's conscience is this. You don't see them as a person anymore. They're just kind of an Instagram post. They're just kind of a thing. Paul says, don't let your hearts go there. Remember, even in the midst of the disagreement, even when you're fighting till you're blue in the face, it's still somebody whom Jesus has died for, just like he died for you. Just like he set your soul free from the bondage, penalty, and the power of sin, he has done the same for your brother or your sister in Christ, and he has them on a sanctification journey. And Jesus isn't employing you to sabotage that journey, but instead to encourage it. Because we all know there's always something to be learned. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Knowledge puffs up. It deafens us. When you think you know it all, you're not there to learn anything. It shows a lack of curiosity. It shows a lack of compassion. And Paul is directing you to lead with love and lead with compassion, not with the desire to discuss how you have it all figured out. And then Paul closes with a very Pauline thing to say, right? Paul loved a good extreme statement, and he meant it. Verse 13, and my brother is offended by me eating meat, I'll never eat it again. This isn't a hypothetical statement for Paul. When Paul says it, he means it. Because here's what Paul knew. He is willing to give up something he probably enjoyed for the sake of someone he loves, because isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus, who had it all. He who sat aside heaven and all of its glories to come and live and die amongst those whom he loved, that he might save some and live with them forever. What Paul is sharing with them is the gospel. The eating of the meat, whether you eat it or don't, it's not the hill to die on. Paul is showing us this. The gospel is the only hill worth dying on. Unless there's a clear scriptural directive, if it's a matter of conscience, it's not a hill to die on. Because the one who had all the knowledge, Jesus Christ, the one who invented knowledge, the one who invented love, the one who invented time, the one who had all the knowledge, if anyone had the right to puff out his chest, it was Jesus. Instead, he said, crown me with thorns and let me die. The only one who ever exists who was actually right about everything said, I will lay that aside and I will die for them. When he's on the cross, he has like seven different things that he says. One of them is this, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. They're just caught up. Forgive them. They don't have the knowledge yet. They certainly don't have the love. But be patient with them, Father. Forgive them. Offer repentance to them. Don't strike them down. Let it to be where they can come to you. Love builds up. Let's pray together. Father God, we do ask, as I ask every week, would you give me the grace to believe that? To believe what I just said. Because, Lord, I'm so arrogant. Lord, I love being right. Lord, I don't love submission. And yet you say it's not optional for me. So matters of conscience, Lord, when we know that we aren't necessarily concerned with violating others or violating our own conscience. Lord, would you forgive us? Would you have mercy on us? Just as you said on the cross, Lord, we don't know what we're doing. So, Father God, would you forgive us? As we come to your table to drink of the body drink of the blood and eat of the body, remind us this great act of submission where you laid aside all of your rights that you might win some of us to you. So Jesus, however you can work that attitude into us, whatever you need to purge out of us, Holy Spirit, would you do it? Make us a more loving people, and we'll leave here rejoicing because of the great work that you've done. It's in your name we do pray. Amen.